What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel? For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified.
God becoming man seems almost unbelievable. Yet the story of Christ's birth has been a part of human history since creation. For most people, their understanding of Christ's birth comes from what they've seen in a movie or on a card, maybe what they've heard in a Christmas song or observed in a shopping center. Time and the story's commercialization have diluted and overlooked the important and intricate details that make the true story even more miraculous. Start celebrating Christmas today as John MacArthur opens God's Word and explains the biblical context of Christ's birth and the testimonies affirming Him as the long-awaited Messiah and King.
I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 2. I want to look together with you at the subsequent portion of the chapter, starting in verse 21. What child is this? That is the most important query that anyone can ever ask. To ask that question and answer it correctly is the most glorious and gracious reality that any human being can ever know. To know that question, to answer it correctly, to embrace that child as the Son of God, the Savior, the Lord of heaven and earth, to acknowledge Him as your Lord is to enter heaven. Even now, to enter into the heavenly realm while your life on this earth goes on, and one day into the eternal glories of the presence of God, where all is love and joy and peace forever. It is the determining question. In the section that I want to read to you, there is a statement made that is a defining statement. It's in verse 34, and it's at the end of the verse. It says, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. To the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. What we're going to see in the context is that what a person does in response to Jesus Christ reveals the heart. It reveals the heart in such a massive way that it reveals destiny. A person's destiny in time and eternity is determined by their response to Jesus Christ. But we'll get to that in a moment. We're all familiar with the story of Christmas. We love the elements of that story. We're even familiar, backing up a little bit, with Elizabeth and Zacharias and the birth of John the Baptist, the forerunner. And we're familiar with the encounter between Mary and Elizabeth. We're familiar with the angel coming to Mary and the angel coming to Joseph, and we're familiar with the angels coming to the shepherds. As we read earlier, we know about the shepherds and how they came and saw exactly what the angels told them they would see, and they went glorifying God and praising Him. We're familiar also with the account of the wise men who came. We know about Herod and the slaughter of the innocents, and we know about the family and trying to save their own lives, and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, took a trip to Egypt and came back only when the time was safe and Herod was not there anymore. And we all know those elements. We love those parts of the story. We know about the gifts of the wise men. But there's a part of the story that is so often overlooked. And that's the story that I want you to take into consideration this morning. The things that we're familiar with are all important because they're all inspired by God and placed in Scripture. But there's another scene around the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ that has immense importance, critical importance, and is more explicit than prior testimonies. Yes, the wise men came. They actually came after what I'm going to read you, but we don't know anything they said. We don't know anything about their character. The shepherds came. We don't know anything about their character either. We know that they were glorifying and praising God, but we don't know anything specific about what they said. So while the wise man gave a kind of testimony to Christ and the shepherds gave a kind of testimony to Christ, we don't really have any other human testimony that this is in fact the Son of God, that this is in fact the Messiah, the Savior, the Redeemer, until we get to Luke chapter 2 and verse 21. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 19, God said that everything that is validated must be confirmed in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And that particular passage of two or three witnesses necessary to validate truth is repeated at least four times in the New Testament, so it carries through all of Scripture. Two or three witnesses are needed to validate a claim. Well, that's true of the birth of Christ. Was this indeed God in human flesh? Was this indeed the Holy Child? Was this the Son of God? Did the Word, the eternal Word, become flesh? If so, we haven't really heard personal testimony from the wise men. They come a little later, but we don't hear any specifics from them. The shepherds, we don't hear anything from at all other than the general statement they were glorifying and praising God there in verse 20. So to be faithful to His own Word, the Lord needs to bring together two or three witnesses to validate this event. And that's what we find starting in verse 21. Let me read it to you. Luke 2:21. When 8 days had passed before His circumcision, His name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before He was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought Him up to Jerusalem to present Him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, You are releasing Your slave to depart in peace according to Your word. For my eyes have seen Your salvation, which You have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of Your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. And then, as a widow at the age of 84, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of Him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. When they, Joseph and Mary, had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. The child continued to grow and became strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. This rather unfamiliar part of the Christmas story was so important that Luke uses this story instead of the account of the wise men. He leaves that out by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and includes this. Few people really know this part of the story. Few people really understand the critical nature of this, the drama of it, but what it is essentially is three validated witnesses confirming the truth that this is God in human flesh. These people are, you could say, vetted. They are righteous people. They are righteous. They are eminently reliable people. Their testimony is trustworthy. They provide powerful confirmation of the testimony of the angels. They are godly sources declaring that the child is the Son of God, is the Messiah, is the Redeemer. These people are part of the Jewish remnant of true believers in Israel. Israel at the time was almost exclusively apostate. We know that because of the few people who gathered together in the upper room at the end of the life and ministry of Jesus after 3 years of public ministry in the southern part of Israel, only 120. There were only 500 in Galilee that saw him after his resurrection. The remnant was indeed small. But in the midst of apostate, hypocritical, legalistic Judaism, there were some real believers, some true believers. And here we have them set down in the text of Scripture as witnesses to the incarnation. And they are witnesses to be trusted. There are three witnesses. The first is Joseph and Mary combined, because their actions are combined actions. The second is Simeon, and the third is Anna. Again, eminently reliable people, God's people, godly people. The features of their testimony, by the way, is very Jewish. They're very Jewish. It's loaded with Old Testament understanding. What I read to you is full of Old Testament quotes and references that are generally made. Not only were they very familiar with the Old Testament, they were very familiar with the book of Isaiah and all of its messianic prophecies. You could just take the passage that I read to you and go through it and find every possible reference to something in Isaiah, and you would spend hours and hours pulling those together. These are people who knew the Old Testament. They knew the law of the Old Testament. That is, they knew the law of Moses, which was also the law of the Lord. Did you notice how many times the law of the Lord is referred to? Five times in what I just read you. Three times with reference to Joseph and Mary. These are people who are Old Testament believers, who are devoted to the true God and obedient to the true God and following His Word, believing in what He had revealed and hoping for what was yet to come in the arrival of Messiah. The first to give testimony is a couple, Joseph and Mary, verses 21 to 24. Both are declared to be righteous. They're righteous. Matthew 1:19 says, Joseph being a righteous man. What does that mean? That means what it always means. It means that God had declared him righteous. God had declared him righteous. It isn't something he earned. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Joseph was a believer in the true God, a penitent believer, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. His faith was accounted as righteousness. He had received the imputed righteousness of God. He was a righteous man. 13 years old? 14 years old? Mary, according to Luke 1:46, Mary found favor with God, which is another way to say she also was under the favor of God. Righteousness had been credited to her by faith. This is a very unique young couple. Just young teenagers, but they are all committed to, all in on the law of the Lord. The law of Moses mentioned in verse 22, the law of the Lord mentioned in verse 23, the law of the Lord mentioned in verse 24. They were devoted to the Word of God. So we can say this, they were not only justified by faith, declared righteous, but they were sanctified That is, they were separated unto God, as demonstrated by obedience to the law. The whole passage, verses 21 to 24, is the Holy Spirit's revelation of the justification and sanctification of this young couple and their devotion to demonstrating their love for God by obedience to God. They give testimony through two things. First, the circumcision and the naming of the child, verse 21, and second, the purification and the presentation of the child in verses 22 to 24. Well, let's begin in verse 21. When 8 days had passed after the birth, before his circumcision, we all know that it was required on the 8th day that Jewish male children be circumcised. Genesis 17, 1 to 4, repeated in Leviticus. Circumcision was required. There were a number of reasons for it. One was to preserve the nation Israel from diseases that were mitigated against by circumcision. It had a very positive effect even on a physical level. But more than that, it was a symbol of the need for spiritual cleansing in the heart. Every male child, it started with Abraham being circumcised when he was an adult by God's will, and then every Jewish boy from then on was circumcised as a sign of the covenant of God with Abraham. It was a sign of being a child of Abraham, being Jewish. But why that sign? That was God's way of reminding the people of Israel that every time a child was born, another sinner entered the world. A sinner that needed a heart that was circumcised. A sinner that needed a spiritual operation on the inside. That physical act on the 8th day reminded them that this is a sinner. And you could say, well, we're sinners because of what we do, we're sinners because of what we say, we're sinners because of how we think. But the most profound evidence of our sin is our procreation. Because we can only produce more sinners. That's where you see the profundity of wretchedness and sinfulness. As nice a person as you might be, you will produce sinners and nothing more. Sin is so systemic and endemic in the fallen human nature that that's the best possible way that God could say you are sinful, and it shows up because all you produce is more sinners. This is a reminder to every person in Israel through all their history that they are sinful and they produce sinful people and they need salvation and they need a purified heart. But you say, Jesus wasn't sinful. Why did he need to be circumcised? First of all, that was the sign of being a child of Abraham, a male child in the Abrahamic line. But more than that, Matthew 3:15 says he must fulfill all righteousness. If that's what the Old Testament required for men, for children, then he would have it done. Another way to see it is in Galatians 4:4, where Paul says he was born under the law. He was born under the law. He came into this world and lived under God's law and followed every aspect of God's law. He didn't need water baptism either because he didn't need anything that symbolized cleansing. But he did it anyway because that's what the law required of others, and he was always obedient to the law. It's fascinating to me that even when it was impossible for him to obey the law by his own will, his parents obeyed the law for him. There's no discussion between Joseph and Mary. Well, look, this is the Son of God. Joseph knows because he's never known Mary in a fleshly way. They've never had any relationship. She's pregnant. He knows this is by the Holy Spirit, and this is the holy child. But there's never any discussion about, well, let's not have him circumcised because there's no need to symbolize that. No, because he needed and they needed to follow fully the law of God. This is a very devout couple. Not only are they righteous in that they've been declared just, they are not only justified, they are sanctified. So this occasion allows for them to demonstrate their obedience. And at the time of the circumcision, it was the custom to name the child. So that's what they did back to verse 21. When the time had come for a circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. His name was called Jesus. They named them at their circumcision. You see the same thing back in chapter 1 with regard to John the Baptist. Verse 59 of chapter 1, on the eighth day he was circumcised, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father, but his mother answered and said, "No, indeed, but he shall be called John." And they had a little discussion about that. That's when they named the child at circumcision. Now, they didn't have any discussion about the name of this child because it says in verse 1, the name was given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. The angel had come to Mary in Luke 1 and said he's going to be Jesus, and the angel had come to Joseph in Matthew 1 and said the same thing. And his name is Jesus, and that means Jehovah saves, God saves, Jehovah Savior, Yeshua, Joshua. This is a reminder of what the Old Testament says, that God is by nature a Savior. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 35, the God of salvation. Isaiah presents God as a Savior over and over again, and the Messiah as a Savior as well. So they knew what they were to name him because they were told by the angel. Again, you see the demonstration of their complete obedience. They have both separately been given the name. They obediently give it to the baby boy who is from heaven. Typically, they would connect him to his father's name. And in this case, they did that. His father was heavenly. This is testimony to their full belief in the angelic message. They believed that they really were being given the privilege of parenting the Son of God. Testimony to their full belief in the angelic command and the virgin birth. Mary has already acknowledged this in her Magnificat earlier in chapter 1. She knew who this child was. So you see their righteous character in their behavior at the circumcision and the naming of the child. Then in verse 22 and following, again, you see their righteous character in the purification and the presentation of the child. This is quite fascinating. Verse 22, when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now, this is a very, very important point you need to understand. I want to go back to Leviticus chapter 12 and let you know what the law of God required when a child was born. And the Lord spoke to Moses, Leviticus 12:1, said, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, when a woman gives birth and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days, as in the days of her menstruation she shall be unclean. On the eighth day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 33 days. She shall not touch any consecrated thing, nor enter the sanctuary until the days of her purification are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean for 2 weeks, as in her menstruation, and she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 66 days. Just very, very interesting. Now keep this in mind. Now we're looking at the Mosaic Law in Leviticus, the Mosaic Law. And what was the Mosaic Law designed to do? Not to save, because no one can keep the law, so by the deeds of the law no one is justified. What the Mosaic Law was designed to do was to point out sin. And it pointed out sin not only by the moral law, but it pointed out sin by the ceremonial law. So parents needed to realize that they had just brought a sinner into the world. They had just passed on the fallenness of their own nature. Now, in general, the people of Israel, under the Mosaic Law, were given all kinds of sacrifices that they were to engage in. And they were sacrifices for sin. They were called sin offerings. So the Mosaic Law had moral standards that people couldn't live up to, and so from a moral standpoint, it demonstrated their sin. It also had ceremonial ordinances, ceremonial activities that they were to engage in that particularly spoke to the issue of their sin, sin offerings, trespass offerings. This is one of those. This is part of recognizing the sinfulness of man. So when a male child is born, the parents, recognizing they have just brought a sinner into the world, go through a period of time in which the mother is ceremonially unclean. Doesn't mean she was actually unclean or sinful. It's simply a ceremony. She can't go to the temple. She can't touch anything sacred for 40 days. This is to give her, again, the full awareness that she has just brought another sinner into the world. You say, well, what about the girl? A girl can't be circumcised. For the boy, it was two things, circumcision and the 40 days, which ended with a sacrifice, a sin offering. But since there was no circumcision for a girl, the time was doubled to make the emphasis clear. The uncleanness was ceremonial for 40 days, a symbol of the birth of a sinner. For the boy, it was circumcision and 40 days. For the girl, there's no circumcision at all. So the time was doubled. This by God's law. Go back to verse 23. As it is written in the law of the Lord, Exodus 13:2, Exodus 13:12, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. This young couple, engaged, about to have this child, were justified, sanctified, and knowledgeable in the law of the Lord. And they understood that they came to the point of circumcision. They also came to the point of purification at the end of the 40 days. But then they did the next thing. They knew this was their firstborn child, back to chapter 2, verse 7, their firstborn child. And so he belonged to the Lord. Not as a priest, the priests were Levites, but the firstborn of every family belonged to the Lord. It was like dedicating the next generation to the Lord. This is what God required. Exodus 13, every firstborn belonged to the Lord. Again, we see their devotion to the law of the Lord. They're following it step by step by step. They are justified, they are sanctified, and they are testifying now to their adherence to the Word of God.
Next week on Grace to You.
Emmanuel is coming. Emmanuel is coming. God with us. They then are giving testimony that this child is exactly who the angel said he is. For some, a sanctuary, and for others, a crushing stone. This is the precise time when salvation has come to Israel and the world.